saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We do thank you that we can read it, that it is indeed inspired. You wrote it. You so worked upon men of old that what they wrote was the very word of God, and it does not err. It speaks to us. It informs us. It guides our faith and our practice, and we thank you for that. And we pray as we give attention to it tonight that you would comfort and encourage us with the certainty of your promises, that you would sober and warn us through the seriousness of sin, and that we would respond to your word with faith and obedience, faith in Christ our Savior, obedience to his revealed will, and joy in our salvation, and in serving and knowing and loving you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the course of the past few evenings in overviewing this book, or these books, 1st and 2nd Samuel in our English translations, again, just one book in the original Hebrew Bible, we have seen God humbling and exalting and assessing these main characters in the story. Again, 1st and 2nd Samuel, covering the period of time where you turn from Israel as a unified group of tribes, a tribal confederacy, so to speak, to a unified kingdom under one king. They have come into the promised land during the time of Joshua. They have begun to subdue it. They have gone through cycles of disobedience, chastisement, and repentance during the time of Judges. And in the time period we've looked at for 1st and 2nd Samuel, God has brought them into a time of obedience to him under the leadership of godly rulers. Godly rulers like Samuel, whom God raises up to replace Eli and his wicked sons. And godly leaders like David, whom God raises up to replace wicked Saul. There are those who begin very humbly and God exalts them. There are those who are exalted and have great privilege and responsibilities, and yet God humbles them. Not ultimately on the basis of what he does. God's sovereignty stands behind it. He sovereignly humbles. He sovereignly exalts. And yet at the same time, the twin theme is there. God also deals with people according to how they respond to his word. Both of those are held in a very responsible tension. And as God has exalted Saul only to put him down because of obedience, so we saw last week how God finally exalted David and installed him into the position of kingship and made great covenantal promises to him. 2 Samuel 7, a key chapter in the entire Bible. As David has conquered Jerusalem and made it the political capital of Israel, now he has the desire to make it also the religious capital of Israel, to bring the Ark of the Covenant there, to build a temple. And instead, though, of him building the temple, God in mercy and in grace says, while you want to build a house for me, instead I'll build a house for you. I'll build a dynasty for you, and you will have a son who will succeed you on the throne, and one of your sons will rule over my house forever. Promises that come true in the death, burial, resurrection, exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to look at tonight is the way that the book finishes out. And this is going to be, on the one hand, incredibly sobering. We are going to see, sadly, David making some of the same disastrous choices and suffering consequences just as Saul did. And yet we will not be left with a kingdom in disarray and disunion. We will not be left with a king throwing himself on his own sword, for in God's mercy and covenant grace, his promises will continue. So let's look at the rest of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapters 6 through 20. We've already seen 6 and 7, so we'll pick up there at chapter 8, as God judges and yet protects David. chastises, and yet preserves his chosen king. And what we must keep in mind as we look at all these chapters is they are structured by the covenant promise of 2 Samuel 7. That is going to exercise control on how God deals with David in these final chapters. God has promised him mercy. One of your sons will sit on the throne forever. And yet, what did God also warn? If those sons are disobedient, I will chastise them. That's going to come to play in David's own life in these final chapters. Now, in chapters 8 through 10, we see the covenant blessings continue as David's victories are recorded. So in your translation, you may even have as the heading for chapter 8, David's victories. After fleeing from Saul for many years and even then experiencing victories, God brought him to the point where he's able to come and establish himself as king, not through his own hands, but as he trusted God and as God sovereignly installed him into that position, and he was able to beat back the Philistines and the other enemies of Israel and establish Jerusalem as Israel's capital. So that continues into chapter 8. And you have even here David's victories listed in a somewhat summary fashion to highlight God's continuing mercy to him. David then, as an agent of that mercy, and one who himself reflects God's covenant love, shows great kindness in chapter 9 to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son. Jonathan is Saul's son. Now, he died with Saul, and thus any potential claim to the throne from Jonathan died that day. There were other sons of Saul, such as Ishbosheth, which David did not want to harm, but others murdered. So the rivals, so to speak, have been removed. But here is a potential rival to the throne. Here is a situation where there could be unrest breeding in Israel between the houses of David and the houses of Saul. But David, as one who trusts the Lord, shows mercy to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, and even receives him at his own table and provides for him for the rest of his days. David had made a promise to Jonathan. David intends very much to keep that promise. Again, the covenant promises of Scripture, very serious in God's eyes, and David blessed for keeping them as a reflection of God's own mercy towards us. And then finally, chapter 10 wraps up this section as, again, we are told of David's victory over his enemies as David defeats the Ammonites. Now, sadly, as we come into chapter 11, things change very quickly for the worst. And this black cloud is going to hover over 2 Samuel all the way until chapter 20. Chapter 11 is the well-known story of David and Bathsheba, the sin of adultery committed between David and Bathsheba, the attempt to cover it up, as Bathsheba is later found to be with child from David. When the cover-up fails, David has no choice but to murder her husband Uriah through a conceived battle scheme whereby Uriah is left to die on the front lines of the battle and then take Bathsheba into his own home as his wife. So sin on top of sin, complicating sin from this person who thus far has just been a model of obedience to God, one who trusted God's mercy, but even he was not immune to pride. And when he should have been with the other kings or with the other soldiers going to war, in his indolence and in his pride, he fell into this sin. Now, if there's one small silver lining, I suppose, in this story, it is what we see in chapter 12. When Nathan comes and rebukes David, David immediately repents. He realizes the point of the story that Nathan tells about the man who robbed the little lamb, the powerful rich man who robbed the little lamb from the small family that loved the lamb like a pet. David is incensed that such a thing would happen, and Nathan points out to him that that is what he has done in stealing Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. And David immediately repents. God does chastise him. He does say that the child that Bathsheba is carrying because of this sin will die. And so David is very severely and sorely chastised. And you see his grief as a father, as he begs God to spare that child's life, only rising from the place of mourning once the child has passed and it is clear that God will indeed give him that chastisement. But what we have to keep in mind here is again, twin themes. God is chastising David because of the terms of the covenant. And at the same time, in these chapters, as bad as they will get, God is preserving David because of the covenant. David is able to marry Bathsheba, and we know how this story ends. Solomon is born from their marriage, and Solomon is indeed the one who takes David's place when he passes away. So what God promised him comes to pass. Although David suffered chastisement for his sin, those twin themes are held together there. And if we're to step back and try to look at the book as a whole, we should beware of sin. We should be sobered at the horrible consequences of sin. And yet we should be encouraged that not even human sin breaks God's covenantal promises. And what God had promised David, God will bring about God will certainly bring about for the sake of his own glory. It's like what we saw this morning in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "None of those whom the Father has given me can fail to come to me." Why? Because my glory would be at stake. It would look as if I had not done the Father's will, that I was disobedient or unable to comply. But if all of the elect come to me are saved, then I and my Father are glorified for our wonderful redemption. So not even human sin is going to cause God's redemptive purposes to fail to come to pass. And yet, zeroing in on the story, those who commit sin will be chastised. They will pay the very horrible price of sin. And that's going to play out in these remaining chapters. So look at chapter 13. And it's good to go through the book like this so you can see how these events tie together. A lot of us know these events, but we don't always see how they tie together. Again, like Samuel's anointing of David in 1 Samuel immediately leads to David and Goliath. If he's God's chosen king, then God will bless him and show that he is his chosen king. And at the same time, if David has sinned and will be chastised, then the very evident fruits of that will soon come on the scene. So in chapter 13, this is the story of Amnon, David's son, who rapes his half-sister Tamar. And in revenge, Absalom, Tamar's brother, kills Amnon. So immediately within David's household, you have sin following sin. God had told him the sword isn't going to depart from your house. And we see that played out very quickly in this story. It's not uncommon in the Bible for you to see themes repeated. Adam and Eve sin, and you have Cain and Abel. What? Cain killing Abel as sin enters that home and is fleshed out in their children. Well, here in chapter 13, we have the story of Amnon committing this sin and Absalom in revenge killing Amnon. Well, both of those are sons of David. So in chapter 14, you see that there is distance between David and Absalom because Absalom killed Amnon, another, like I just said, of David's sons. So there is distance that begins to grow between David and Absalom. And that will eventually lead to Absalom's attempt to take over the kingdom. Absalom is able to raise enough sympathetic support from those who are not entirely in support of David and come in and drive David out. And so now David is on the run again, just like he was in 1 Samuel. But whereas in 1 Samuel, you could sympathize with godly David on the run from paranoid, wicked, insane Saul, now the shoe is on the other foot. While you're no fan of Absalom, here is David suffering the consequences for his sin. He's no longer a righteous sufferer. He is eventually restored to his throne, but at the cost of Absalom's life, as Absalom, his son, also dies. 2 Samuel 12:10, a verse that is quoted. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. So David suffers the consequences within his own house of his sin. While David is on the run, he, of course, is persecuted by Shimei. You have the counselors trying to thwart one another, and death on top of death, eventually leading to Absalom's death. And in chapter 19, David is finally able to return to Jerusalem. But again, your section headings in your Bible, chapter 20, may show that though he returns, not all is well, as in chapter 20, Sheba, a troublemaker, according to chapter 20, verse 1, rebels against David. So if you're drawing a line and trying to graph out the events of David's later life, or life as a whole, it would be this slow rise as God exalts him. But no sooner has he committed this sin, it's just a sharp and dramatic drop-off in the troubles and in the prosperity of his life. Now, in the final chapter of 2 Samuel, chapters 21 through 24, we see that God will be praised despite human sinfulness. And this is really where the author kind of takes all the themes that he's woven into his story and ties them all together and brings the book to a powerful conclusion. Now, if you were to read chapters 21 through 24, they almost seem kind of random. But again, I think the author has carefully selected them in order to reinforce these themes of God's faithfulness despite human sin, and also laying the foundation for the events that will follow when we come into 1 and 2 Kings. Just for example, chapter 24, though it's another sinful episode, will result in the property that is provided for Solomon's temple, something that later readers might wonder about. But let's just look at these events quickly and then bring the book to a conclusion. In chapter 21, David avenges the Gibeonites, with whom Saul broke the covenant. Now, this is looking back into the reign of David, kind of a window into his reign as these themes are brought to a conclusion. There was a time during the reign of David, according to 21:1, there was a famine for three successive years. And when David sought the face of the Lord to find out why, God told him it was because Saul had broken a covenant and put the Gibeonites to death. Now, if you remember back to our study in Judges, that is where we met the Gibeonites. Judges 9, I believe. Joshua 9. Israel is making their way into the promised land, and they're being told to take out these cities and subdue the land. And the word is getting throughout the land of Canaan that is indeed the case. We might think of times back then as very disconnected, but we even have some letters, stone tablets that have been found where the inhabitants of Canaan are writing to the Egyptians asking for them to come and help them with all of these invading Nevri, which sounds a lot like the word Hebrews. So there was communication in the ancient world. And as the Israelites are making their way into Canaan, word is getting out. So these Gibeonites come up with a good scheme. Hey, we're neighbors. They're coming for us next. But let's dress up like we've been on a long journey and get old bread and worn out sandals and go and meet the Israelites and say, look, we live really far away, but we know what you're doing. So make an agreement with us that you will spare us and let us live in the land as your servants. And the word of God says that Israel agreed to do so. That's where you have that well-known comment. They failed to inquire after the Lord. They didn't ask the Lord. They just assumed that what they were seeing was what they were getting, and so they made this agreement. And they very soon found out that they had made an agreement with their neighbors, and thus a pocket of Canaanites was allowed to live in the land. Now, what's ironic is that was not the ideal as God had set it up with Joshua. They were to go in, they were to drive out the Canaanites, and they were to subdue it. But notice this, once they made that covenant, once they made that promise, God took it very seriously. And when we find out in this chapter that there came a time When Saul slaughtered the Gibeonites, God then called Israel to account for that sin years later. He sent a 3-year famine. And when David inquired as to the reason of the famine, he was told it was because Saul broke the covenant with the Gibeonites. God cares very much about whether or not people honor their word, whether or not they keep their promises, whether or not they keep the covenants that they make, particularly with less powerful and even powerless people. And God held them to account for breaking the covenant. We were studying covenant theology in Sunday school this morning, the covenant that God has made with Christ to come and save his elect people. That is a promise God has made that will not fail. We looked at it very briefly in our sermon this morning on John 6. Therefore, when humans break covenants, God holds them very accountable, for it is an ill reflection on the nature of promises. God will never break his promises, and so expects humans to keep their promises as well. Keeping a promise is a reflection of God's mercy and salvation. So here's a window back into David's reign as we see David avenging the Gibeonites with whom Saul broke the covenant and God taking away this famine, a righteous event from David's life. In chapter 22, you have David's song of praise. And I direct your attention to this just for a moment because it mirrors very strongly Hannah's song of praise all the way back in 1 Samuel 2. Thus, again, the author of these books tying all these events together. Look just for a minute, for example, at chapter 22, verses 28 and 31. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty or the proud to bring them low. Verse 31. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. Those are themes that Hannah prayed, that Hannah mentioned when she prayed for a son. And those are themes that David now, at the end of his life, composing his final words, likewise attributes to God. And thus it shows us that what we're seeing in this book, again, God humbling, God exalting, and God blessing those who trust in his word. Chapter 23 are David's final works. Just like the end of Genesis records the final words of Jacob in Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 32, we have the final words of Moses. So David here in chapter 23 gives us his final words. And then lastly, chapter 24, again, seems a little random and out of place, but this is where David enrolls the fighting men. He takes a census. He wants to see his military strength. And it displeases the Lord because it's an expression of his trust in human resources rather than in God, who has been David's trust all along. Think of all the years of running from Saul. He was David's trust. And now David feels like he's got to have a sense of how strong his army is. Why? He has the Lord. He doesn't need to know that. And so God disciplines him for that. But in the discipline of the Lord, this plague stops that God sends at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, and David purchases that land, and it becomes the land on which the Jerusalem temple is eventually built. So it's a random story, it might seem, but it's connecting with themes from the book. David's desire to build a house and God's intention for one of his sons to build him a house. So it's kind of paving the way into the next book, 1 and 2 Kings. What can we draw by way of conclusion then from our study as a whole of 1 and 2 Samuel? Again, the main theme we've mentioned many times, God humbling, exalting, and assessing in order to bless his people in the land, bringing them from one side of the Jordan to the land, to subduing the land and delivering them from their own sin by raising up these leaders that would reform their worship, that would lead them in a godly way in obedience to the word of God. As we have looked at those main characters, Samuel and David and Saul, so we have a few lessons emerge. One, beware of pride. This is a book that looks ultimately at God as the one who raises people up and puts them down. It's similar to God's words to Pharaoh recorded in Romans 9. Don't you know it's for this purpose I raised you up, to show my glory through you? Why did God let Pharaoh rise to the position he did? So God could show how powerful he was by ruining Pharaoh in Egypt when he delivered his people. And Saul didn't want to be king. He resisted the idea of king, and yet God exalted him. But what did he do with that gift that God gave him? He squandered it through pride and disobedience. And even David, who is godly, we'll say one more thing about his godliness in a moment, yet even David there, caught at that moment when he should have been doing his duty, and in his pride and in his indolence, he was caught by sin. Beware of pride. God is the ultimate one in charge of your life. He'll put you where he wants you. He'll put you where you need to be. And all he asks of us is that we respond to his word and trust him and live in obedience to him. He will be the one who puts us exactly where we need to be. That leads to my second theme then, to trust in the Lord. David is an example of persevering, persistent trust. When Saul started going mad and started pursuing David to kill him, taking everything into his own hands, even asking a witch to bring up dead Samuel because God would no longer speak to Saul. Where was David? Running in the wilderness and trusting in the Lord. God had made him promises, and even though they weren't coming true at the moment, he believed that one day they would. And many of the Psalms that we know and love, written by David during those periods of wilderness wandering. And God blessed David for his trust. It would be improper to say that the ultimate reason that God blessed David and not Saul was because David was a trusting, faithful man. We can't put the ultimate reason in human hands. And yet at the same time, God dealt with these people on the basis of whether they trusted him or not. And he rewarded or punished them corresponding to how they responded to him. What then would make us put the ultimate distinction between them? And this is my third and final theme, that God is faithful to his redemptive purposes. That God is gracious, and he will pursue his gracious purposes no matter what. Why did God deal so quickly with Saul and say, okay, no sons for you, and no more kingship for you? And why did he forgive David and allow Solomon to reign after David was gone? Because God had made a gracious, merciful promise to David. He had promised to David, one of your sons will sit on my throne. And because of and the response that he wanted to that grace was David's trust and obedience. So the ultimate distinguishing mark is God's mercy and God's grace, and we ought to praise him for it. And as we leave this book then, and we're left with this last story of the threshing floor that will become where the temple is built, the question we're wondering is, okay, well, how will the next generation respond? Once David is gone and this son that God has promised comes on the scene, the one who will build the temple and he's got the land and he's got the promise, well, how will these next generations respond? And that is what 1 and 2 Kings will show us, and we'll come to those in a few weeks. Let's give our thanks together to God for his mercy. Father in heaven, thank you that you love us.